Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me first to the book of Deuteronomy, once again, chapter 10, as we do our journey through that book as well. I find it amazing that in the last hour we were looking at Acts 15, and the same subject matter that's found in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, coincides or dovetails perfectly with our current series, does it not, in Acts 15, on the issue of circumcision. I'd like to preach part three here this morning on what is circumcision. What did it mean? What did it imply? And this morning, we're going to now focus our attention on the New Testament. How did the New Testament writers apply that physical rite that was practiced and commanded and was part of a very, very intriguing covenant that God made with Father Abraham? How did the New Testament writers tie all that together? That's what we're going to look at here this morning. But let's look at some scripture first. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And we already made the point that those stipulations, either side of the cross, are still on the table. Are not New Testament Christians to walk in all of his ways? We're exempt because we're under grace. We can walk any way we want to walk. What about loving God? Is that requirement gone now since we're under grace? What about to serve him? Not only serve him, but notice to what degree of service? With all the heart and with all the soul. Are those stipulations gone because all your sins are gone and you're under grace? You're under that little dispensation of grace and you're not under law, so therefore you can live any way you want to? I don't think so. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. What does the New Testament writer say? You want to live a good life? A good long life? What does Peter tell us? Keep your mouth shut. Live holy, do that which is right, and you will enjoy a long and a quiet life. Behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that is therein. Only the Lord hath a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. And here's the key verse. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And as I mentioned in the first two lessons, it's quite obvious verse 16 is not talking at all about the physical rite of circumcision that was done by a Jewish rabbi on a male baby 8 days after his birth. You cannot get physical circumcision out of verse 16. We're apparently addressing what? The heart, not the body, not a piece of skin, but the heart. And notice what else we mention in verse 16. Once this circumcision is applied to the heart, notice the radical transformation in the person upon whom this operation is performed. You will no longer be stiff neck. Stiff neck has nothing to do with the male body part, but it has everything to do with your attitude and how you respond to God Almighty. We're talking about the attitude and the state of one's heart. Now, before I go any further, let's make believe that you and I were transported back to the first century, and you and I owned a chariot. We owned a chariot. And let's say that in the first century, they had bumper stickers that could be bought. And so as a Christian, I would buy my chariot like I would buy a car. And if I wanted to advertise something or I wanted to make a statement about myself, I would normally slap on a bumper sticker to my vehicle. Well, let's say in the first century, I owned a chariot and I was able to buy the following stickers to put on my bumper. How's this grab you? Circumcised in Christ. You think that would sell today? You think some Christian organization should start cranking out bumper stickers for Christians to put a bumper sticker that says, in bright, say, red letters on a white background. Circumcised in Christ. Here's another one. A new circumcision, a new creature. How would that sell today? What about this? C for circumcision, C for Christ. You think that would sell? At the latest homeschool fair? Ah, here's one. I am a true Jew. What if I put that on my chariot bumper sticker? Or on my blazer this morning? Here's one. I belong to the true Israel of God. You think that would sell at the local Christian bookstore? And one more. Blood bought, born again, and circumcised. How would that go for a modern day bumper sticker in the 21st century, let alone the first? We now turn to our third and final treatment about the external rite of circumcision and its relationship to the New Testament usage of the rite as it is applied to the New Covenant, which is also sealed with its own rite of internal circumcision. Now you got to pay attention. Like the commands to repent and to believe, circumcision is seen to be a command as well. Look at verse 16 once again, congregation. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no stiff neck. That is in the imperative tense, meaning it's a command. Just like be ye holy, for I am holy. Just like love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Those are in the imperative, meaning those are commands, just like verse 16. Verse 16 was a command given by God to Moses to be given to the people, to circumcise your hearts and be no more rebellious. Stop your rebellion, your stiff-neckedness. And last week, we looked at such verses. We won't turn there because of time, but I'll mention them as a matter of record. Jeremiah 4:4, Hosea chapter 10, 12 to 13, breaking up that fallow ground and sow to yourselves in righteousness. And then we looked at Matthew 3, verse 2, and Matthew 4, and verse 17. A command to be applied externally as well as a command to be performed internally. So in the Old Testament, beloved, we see two types of circumcision being applied and being commanded. God commands Abraham in Genesis 17 to circumcise all the males in his family, to include recently born Isaac and the 13-year-old Ishmael that had been born 13 years earlier, and all of his male servants were to undergo this particular rite, to include Abraham himself, physically. But verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10 in no way is implying a physical operation. It seems to be implying something that has to be done on the inside of us. The physical rite was not performed. Now get this point. The physical rite was not performed by the infant himself, but by one that was outside of the infant. Now stop and think about that. The infant could not circumcise himself, let alone those who advocate that the physical rite of circumcision has now been brought over into the New Testament and has been replaced with infant baptism. Nowhere found in Scripture. Nowhere. While the infant cannot baptize himself, right? The infant needs somebody outside of himself to perform that water baptism, as is practiced by some today. Similarly, the spiritual internal rite is not and cannot be performed by the sinner who is commanded to circumcise himself. It must be done by the heavenly rabbi. I find that interesting. Talk about free will. If man has free will, then man should be able to circumcise himself, right? If man possesses free will, he should be able to simply trust in Jesus anytime, any place, in any situation, without any aid of God the Holy Spirit, even without the ministration of God's word. But it don't work that way. Just like physical circumcision was implied by somebody outside the child, spiritual circumcision can only be performed by the heavenly rabbi, Christ himself. Are you still with me? I haven't lost you. From our first two parts, we see two kinds of circumcision mentioned in the Old Testament, and both were commanded, and both are to be applied. Spiritual circumcision touches our hearts, our worship, and our walk before God. In essence, here in verse 16, our behavior, or the working out of our salvation, seems to be the implication here. If you have undergone spiritual circumcision, then there's going to be a radical transformation in your walk and in your stride as a believer. Under the New Testament, only one type of circumcision is being commanded, that of the heart and not of the body. Hold your place here. Go back to Acts 15 that we studied in the last hour. Look at Acts chapter 15. And again, we look at that first verse, and that's the issue. That was the controversy. That was all the disputing was all about. Turn to Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The circumcision that's being implied here is bodily circumcision by the Judaizers, by these certain men. They were not implying the spiritual or the internal circumcision that Scripture also demands. But drop down to verse 22 of the same chapter, Acts 15. And allow me to read verse 22 and following. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Notice to whom it was sent. It wasn't sent to Jewish converts. This letter of Acts 15 was sent to Gentile converts, and it tells you the locations. For as much as we have heard that certain, there's that nasty word, certain which went out from us troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now notice how that verse 24 ends. These certain men, listen carefully, came with no approval nor any authority from anyone in the Church of Jerusalem. They were self-appointed, self-authorized, but not by any leader of the Jerusalem Church. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, notice God was involved, not just the church doing what it felt like doing, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Well, let's look what they wanted. Ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. No circumcision. And the reason why these stipulations were given was because the Gentiles were going to come into contact with a large Jewish population, and for the sake of the gospel truth, not to be an offense, these Gentiles were asked to abstain from certain things so that the gospel would have a free enter into the hearts of Jews that lived side by side with them in the first century. That's why. But where's the circumcision? Not found. Case closed. David's tabernacle was being restored. We saw that. Amos chapter 9, Acts 15, in the last hour. David's tabernacle was being restored, rebuilt, and brought to full maturity, which is and shall be the true Israel of God Almighty. Now, with the time remaining, let's now turn to the New Testament usage and the understanding of circumcision. So here we begin. Point one. Not every Israelite was a true Jew despite being circumcised himself. That's my first point this morning. Not every Israelite was a true Jew despite himself being circumcised by the rabbi. Consider Paul's own words in Romans 9. Let us turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, 10 and 11 is a parenthesis that's found in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul addresses one key issue, the blindness on Israel's part, while the Jews have had the veil lifted and they're coming into the church in droves. Why is there this apparent blindness on the part of God's ethnic covenant people while the Gentiles are coming in droves? And the Apostle Paul spends three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, dealing with that issue. But look at verses 6 as he begins to present his argument. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Now that's as plain, is as clear as a bell, like the nose on the front of your face. A good correspondence to this would be Jesus' words in John 8. You need to go back and read that exchange between Jesus and the Jews back in John 8. When Jesus tells them, I know that Abraham is your father. Well, Jesus was speaking in the physical sense, the genealogical sense, in their family tree. I understand that. But then in the same lips that Jesus said, I know that you are of Abraham's seed, yet you go about to kill me, proving that your spiritual father is someone else other than Abraham. Yes, there was a physical attachment to those Jews that Jesus was engaging in John 8. Yes, there was a physical, literal attachment to Abraham, but that physical, literal attachment did not guarantee salvation. And here the Apostle Paul says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The issue was not God's word. The issue was what? For they are not all Israel which are Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Look at verse 8. Is a distinction. You have the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. Can I say it another way? Goats versus sheep. Can I say it another way? Bad fish, good fish. Can I say it another way? Wheat versus the tares. That's what's being implied in verse 8. So apparently there seems to be one type of Israel, that which is physical, that which can be traced genealogically back to 12 tribes, back to what? Abraham. But there seems to be another circumcision implied, one of the heart, one which is spiritual. Again, consider Paul's own words here. He, not I, makes a marked distinction between the children of the flesh, those who are still in Adam, and the children of the promise, those who are in Christ. Consider Jesus' own words in that heated discourse. Let's now turn to John 8. Turn to John chapter 8. You take Romans 9, what I just gave you, go to John 8, where you have this real major confrontation on the part of our Lord and his Jewish audience. Jews after the flesh, his own kinmen after the flesh. Listen to verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Notice Jesus is telling them, I know literally and physically and genealogically you are attached to Abraham, but there's a major malfunction with you. You want to kill me. And one of the reasons why you're about to kill me, or you desire to kill me, now get this, church, my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your Father. Beloved, I'm not the one saying this. Jesus, in verse 38, makes a distinction between two fathers. A father of the flesh and a father of the soul. A spiritual father and a fleshly, devilish, demonic daddy. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And that's true, only in one sense, literal, physically, genealogically. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, now Jesus casts a doubt, ye would do the works of Abraham. Notice, they claim one position, and what does Jesus do? He counters that position. Not me, the master's making that distinction. I'm just simply the messenger. We're not done. But now you seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Notice, he makes a distinction in Abraham's response to God and their response to him, who was God in the flesh. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if. In my Bible, I've circled every if that came out of Jesus' mouth. If God were your father, you know what that's implying? God was not their father. Ye would love me. What do we find in our reading in Deuteronomy? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Mm-hmm. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why is there this disconnect? Beloved, why is there a disconnect with many today who call themselves Christians? And when you give them the truth, they pounce on you, and yet they claim to be a believer. Get this, even because you cannot hear my word. Notice in verse what? Verse 37, he said what to them? My word has no place in you. What does he say here? You can't even hear it. You can't even understand it. You can't even dissect it. You can't make any sense of what I'm saying to you. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not. Here comes the clincher, because ye are not of God. And yet these were Jews. Physically, literally, genetically, in their family tree, all the way back to the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way back to Isaac, and all the way back to Father Abraham. And what did Jesus tell them? You're not a true Israelite. My word has no place in you. You can't even hear my word. And the worst thing about it is, the devil is your daddy and not my father. Case closed. Not all Israelites. According to the Bible, not every Israelite was a true Jew, even though he had been circumcised physically. Many who heard these words were Jewish males, proudly pointing to their physical external DNA attachments to Abraham. If called upon to do so, and I'm not trying to be filthy here, but I want to make my point and make it sternly, they would have proudly displayed the work of the rabbi performed on them as prescribed by Moses. If called upon, they would have done that with great pride on their male external circumcision. But what did Jesus say to them? God the Father, my Father, is not truly your Father. Consider once again Paul's words found in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. You may want to jot these verses down and go back and study them on your own. What does Paul, the writer of Hebrews, say about his Jewish forefathers? Look at verse 14. For we, Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if, there's that little word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What's a synonym for that phrase? Good old-fashioned perseverance. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, what was the problem with the Jews of John 8? They couldn't hear. Why? The word had no place in their hearts. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. He's now throwing the flashlight back to Jewish history under the leadership of Moses. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was God grieved 40 years? Who was God took? With whom did God take issue? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Works righteousness? No. Unbelief. You had scores and scores of Israelites perished in the wilderness. God opened up the earth and swallowed a bunch of them in their insurrection against Moses. You're going to tell me they were true Jews? No, they were not. Not in the heart. They may have been in the body with a physical procedure, but not in their hearts. Here he flashes back to God's earthly people during their treks into the wilderness. Many, because of unbelief, died and perished. All the males who were judged were also physically circumcised. But that carnal, physical, external operation was of no use to them. They had an uncircumcised heart. What about Jesus' words? Hopefully no one will ever charge Jesus as being anti-Semitic. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I find it amazing that when I post these on Facebook, I am amazed at the responses that I get from people. It's hilarious sometimes. Hilarious on how they respond. Revelation 2 and 3, as far as my understanding and context, John is on the island of Patmos, suffering for being a witness for Jesus under the reign of Nero. And Jesus presents to John the unveiling of himself to John, to be given to seven literal local churches that were in existence in the middle of the first century, leading up to the Jewish catastrophe of 70 AD. And he makes certain statements. Now, for those who tell us we are to interpret our Bible literally, we are going to apply their standard of hermeneutics to verse 9 of chapter 2. What does Jesus say in verse 9? I know thy poverty and tribulation. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Now, I'm going to use a literal interpretation. This particular church apparently was in a city with a sizable population of ethnic Jews living side by side with them. And here Jesus is telling this church, the church at Smyrna, I know the blasphemy of them who go around claiming to be the people of God. Now, church, audience, are you ready? And are not. Now, who said that? Me? The preacher? Red letter edition. This came from the lips of Christ himself. But are the synagogue of Satan. Now, is anyone going to charge Jesus as being anti-Semitic? What about our premillennial dispensational friends who go around claiming that if I use the term the Israel of God as a term to be applied to describe the church today, I am robbing Israel of her identity and thus hate the Jews and thus you are anti-Semitic. What is verse 9 saying? The church at Smyrna was in a city where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And they were going around claiming that they were the seed of Abraham, just like those back in John 8. And if you were a male and you dropped your shorts, you can prove it. But that made no difference with God Almighty. Jesus says, point blank, they claim they're my people, but they're not. And then he says, oh, by the way, they happen to be the meeting house of none other than Satan himself. Church, that should ring a bell. What did we read in John 8? Ye are of your father, the devil. I didn't say that. And if you were to post that on some website or whatever there on Facebook, you would have all kinds of disparaging words thrown at you. And yet all you're doing is quoting the words of Jesus. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Beloved, Jesus is making this distinction, not me. I'm just simply reading what he told the angel to write. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, same term, which say they are Jews and are not. What in the world does that mean to you? Literal interpretation. Taking the Bible literally, word, for what it means and for what it says. But do lie. Jesus is calling those Jews, ethnic Jews, who could have traced their physical carnal attachment to Abraham through DNA testing, genealogical family trees, genealogical records that were still kept there in the temple. Yeah. And Jesus says point blank, they're liars. Secondly, they're running a synagogue run by the devil. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Not them. I've loved thee, my church, the true Israel of God. And beloved, if you were to say that today in some churches, they would haul you out the back door, just like they hauled Jesus before his accusers. And yet the same people will insist, interpret the Bible literally. I just did. So what's the beef? What's the problem? The main opposition that came upon the true Israel God came from those who claimed to be Jews, but Jesus said they were not. Fifthly, now, to conclude this examination of this once external rite, this token, this sign of the covenant relationship between Israel and her God, let us see how the New Testament writers applied it to the realities given to the church under the new covenant. Remember, we can identify two types of circumcision in the Old Testament. Plainly, I think I have shown you, there was a physical, external rite of circumcision, and there seems to be another circumcision that was commanded and being implied, a spiritual and an internal. Are we ready? I'm going to give you what I believe to be the classic verses on this subject as we conclude this examination of what is circumcision. Ready? Philippians chapter 3. Now, in light of everything that I've said, the words of Jesus in John 8, the words of Jesus that are found in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, words found by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, let's take all of that together. Let's take all of that together. All right, as its foundation. Now watch what you get when you come to the epistles. Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now for those of you who don't know, the word, the Greek word translated here in English, concision, is the word mutilation. Philippians 3, 2. Philippians 3, 2. You see the word concision? Paul is referring to circumcision of the flesh. And the word concision means mutilation. Now, I didn't say this, but in light of Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, in light of Hebrews 3, in light of Romans 9, and especially in light of Jesus' own words in John 8, Paul calls those who advocate physical circumcision dogs and evil workers. And he prefaces it with a command. And what's the command? Beware. For we, circle we, are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in any physical operation or rite performed on the flesh. That one verse should settle the issue, but for many it does not. Why? God's word is not in their heart. And two, based on John 8, they are dull of hearing. They don't want to hear. They don't want to see what Scripture teaches. Beware of dogs and evil workers. Those are Paul's description of the Judaizers, those certain men that crept in Acts 15, verse 1, upsetting the peace and harmony following Paul and Barnabas' return on their first missionary journey and rehearsing all that God had done in opening the door of the Gentiles, the door of salvation unto the Gentiles. Look at that verse 3. We, plural pronoun, we, Jews and Gentiles who were now sitting in the same church side by side, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And notice how he ends that verse 3. We have no confidence, no assurance in any outward, physical, carnal procedure done to the body. That should be the end of the, that should be the end of it on who really is a true Jew. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Okay, we're told in the Bible two or three witnesses normally settle the argument. Okay, let's bring in the second witness. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him. Who's the him? Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That refers to the physical rite. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice, you got the circumcision done in the flesh, and here you have the circumcision done by Christ. Buried in him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him to the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Notice, the circumcision of Christ is referred to also as the operation of God. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with you, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice the distinction between the physical circumcision that did nothing to address the issue of sin. And then you have the circumcision of God, or the circumcision of Christ, which applies to what? Based on verses 13. The quickening power of God the Spirit, whereby he removes that fleshly foreskin of your heart and he gives you a new heart when he quickens you, when he raises you from your deadness, when God the Holy Spirit breathes upon you and he gives you life, he gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, he gives you a mind to understand the gospel, he breaks the chains of your bondage and he gives you warm affections towards Christ, whereby in this new heart you reach out to the Savior with full obedience and full delight. You come freely. You come willingly. That is the operation of Christ. That is the circumcision of Christ. That is the operation of God Almighty. But still, that's not good enough for those who would take issue with me in calling you, the church, the Israel of God. Why? Two things. God's word has no place in their heart. And two, they're dull of hearing. They don't want to hear. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I believe if you want to undo all that I'm saying here this morning, you got to rape the scriptures. You got to twist the scriptures, my dear friends. You got to rob God's people of their inheritance, and in essence, you have to deny the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 14. Romans 16, 14. Salute Asacristus, Phlegon, Hermes, Pathrobus, Hermas, and the brethren which are with you. Salute Philiacus, and Julia, and Narissus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with you. Salute one another with the holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. I don't know whether I got that verse wrong or not. Let's see. Let me check 15, 16. Well, if you go to Romans chapter 15, verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Drop down to verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles notice, obedient by word or deed. Once again, when you see the gospel penetrating the heart of an individual, how God is able to transform and change individuals. Notice what Paul says about the Gentiles in verse 18. To make them obedient by word and by deed. Well, that's a changed heart. That is a circumcised heart. What does Deuteronomy 10:16 teach? Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be what? No more stiff neck. That circumcision is pointing to something which only God can do in the heart of a sinner. And then the crowning one is found in Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. As I conclude, and I find this one most interesting. I have shared this verse in this church, and I've had people basically tell me, either to my face or in an email, it doesn't mean what it says. So my question to them is, using a literal interpretation, what on earth does it mean? For he is not a Jew, Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What in the world is verse 28 referring to? It's talking about the physical rite of circumcision, done by the rabbi on every Jewish male 8 days after his birth. And Paul says he is not a Jew. He is not a Jew who simply shows his outward badge of a physical surgery done to his body. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. You put that Deuteronomy 10:16 off to the side, right there, my friends. In the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, not in that literal wooden interpretation, not in that literal letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I rest my case. Who is truly a true Jew? Not one that could point to some genealogical attachment, a family tree that has survived eons of time, but a true Jew is one who has had his heart circumcised. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at this verse. Look at Jeremiah 9. Here's a little prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 9. You may also want to put this next to that Romans 2 passage. So in John 8, Jesus questions the literal Jewishness of his audience. Revelation 2:9-3:9, Jesus there definitely questions who is the true Jew. Hebrews chapter 3, Paul tells us what happened to some of the Israelites because of unbelief. Notice this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." That would go pretty good as a commentary to Romans 2:28. Who is not a Jew? It ain't outward. Notice what God says. He lumps Egypt, Edom, Ammon, and Moab with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what does he say? "Like the Gentiles around them, their hearts likewise are uncircumcised." So are they truly God's people in the spiritual sense? I'll let you decide in light of all that I've given to you. In closing, let us turn now to Galatians chapter 6, where I really put the nail to my coffin in the eyes of many. I want to conclude with Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 to verse 18. In verse 16, the term Israel of God is used by the Apostle Paul. I contend that that is a nomenclature to me and you, the church. Others can take grave issue with me on that. Well, let's read the context, since context is king. "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand," Paul says in verse 11. "And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh," this would be the Judaizers, these would be those certain men that came in Acts 15:1, advocating their revised gospel message, that unless a Gentile was physically circumcised and he had to obey the law of Moses to the T, he could not be saved. "They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Those who are now listening to me, either on the internet or those of you here with me, what's the context? The context is not the earthly millennial Jewish reign of Christ on earth. That's not the context. The context is the brewing issue that was found raging in the first century, which the Jerusalem Council, which is found in Acts chapter 15 in 50 AD, finally settles the matter with the words of the apostle, with James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the pastor of that church, when he quotes from Amos 9. "For God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now please look at verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision," and this is a reference to the physical rite done upon a male, "availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," or a new creation. What is the issue in verse 15? It has nothing to do with a supposed premillennial dispensational view of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's not even on the radar. The issue here is whether or not a Gentile is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, or must he be circumcised? Now, verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule," underline this rule. What in the world is the words "this rule" pointing back to? I contend it's verse 15. "Peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Who's the Israel of God by context? Those who abide by verse 15. And those who were abiding by verses 15 in the first century compose what? The church. Jew and Gentile in one body. Read Ephesians chapter 2 and the opening words of Ephesians chapter 3. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This has nothing to do with some earthly premillennial Shangri-La. The context of verses 11 to verse 18 is dealing with the matter of the Judaizers versus the truth of the gospel. Free electing grace versus legal obedience and works righteousness by performing a surgery. If circumcision was part of the New Testament gospel, where do all the women fit? Is salvation under this understanding simply a male-only club of born-again males? What do we do with the females? How do we circumcise a female, a Gentile female, into the body of Christ? What surgery are we to perform on some poor female who wants to come to Christ and be saved? How foolish, how ludicrous, how asinine. The issue here is the truth of the gospel that was once for all settled in the Jerusalem Council. And on my board here, I have Christ the center. And then flowing into Christ, we have shadows, we have types, we have figures, we have sacrifices and offerings. In the Old Testament, all of these things were types and shadows, whether it be prophecies, whether it be the so-called kinsman redeemer, all of the festivals and feast days that the Jews were to observe, whether it was the person of Moses, the person of Joseph, or the person of David, who were like foreshadows of the Christ who was to come. And I even contend that the land promise of that literal land, that land that was supposed to have been their rest, Jesus is our land upon whom we rest. And then you have the tabernacle and the temple. These two great structures depicted the entire person and nature of Christ in his finished work upon the cross. Every piece of furniture, every utensil pointing to some aspect or facet to his person, his nature, his character, or his work upon the cross. And then all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings that were made, all points to Christ. So Christ is the body. And everything else that you find in the New Testament, even to include circumcision, was nothing more but a type and a shadow of the circumcision of Christ, or as Paul calls it, the operation of God in the hearts of sinners to make them saints. Well, may God bless you in this little journey that we've taken on the subject of what is true circumcision and how the New Testament writers applied that same term and that same right in their letters and in their teaching. Let's pray.